The first time I went to South Africa, I went with our 20-year-old son, Ben, and we stayed in the home of Bishop Frank Retief. One morning at breakfast, we went to the breakfast bar, and I was sitting with Frank's daughter, Debbie, to my left, my son, Ben, to my right, and I was in the middle, and we were eating breakfast. Debbie spoke up. She said, "I think my father is such a wonderful man." I said, "Why do you think he's so wonderful?" "Oh," she said, "he is such an amazing preacher. He is such a wise counsellor. And he is so good looking." I turned to my son, Ben. He looked at me and said, "You're a loser, Dad." I think men are slower learners than women. In fact, I'm sure men are slower learners than women. I guess it's because through the process of child rearing, women think about their ongoing and lasting legacy much earlier than do men. A friend of mine decided that he should take his sons to a meal and a movie every year at his birthday so that he would give them something of a tradition that they could mention during his eulogy. The only trouble was he started to do that in his mid-60s. He left it a bit late. What legacy will you leave? What will they say about you at your funeral? If you're in ministry, you get a glimpse of what people will say about you at the end of your ministry as you leave one church and move to another. In thanking you, will they say, "We thank you for those wonderful sermons"? Well, in my experience, not a bit of that. You've sweated over the preaching, but it's never mentioned. "We're really grateful. We're sorry to see you go. It was that casserole that your wife dropped around to us in time of need. It was that visit to a dying loved one that you paid. It was that casual conversation at morning tea after church when I had that particular need. It was that lift you gave me to a medical appointment." What constitutes a successful life? Last week, or the week before, Richard Pratt, Australia's third wealthiest man, died. I was listening to the radio in the morning, and the fellow on the radio was discussing the question and had radio feedback about it. Was Richard Pratt a cheat on his wife, or a fraud in business, or a great Australian? And the conclusion after receiving all the phone calls was that Richard Pratt was all three of those: a great Australian who cheated on his wife and who was a fraud in business. Is that a successful life? Kerry Packer, Australia's wealthiest man, has a public service of recognition at the Sydney Opera House. A recognised, successful life. When Renee Rivkin, the successful stockbroker, is asked by Andrew Denton, "What is life all about?" he said, and I quote, "It is about maximising pleasure and minimising pain in the period which by fate or fluke we have on this planet." He said that before he committed suicide in 2005. In the autobiography Parky, Michael Parkinson talks about his own father. Parkinson was born into a pit village in Yorkshire. This is what he says: "My father used to love coming to the show, to the Parkinson interview show, although he was never quite sure that what I was doing was a proper job. He wanted me to be a professional cricketer and play for Yorkshire. Just before he died, he said to me, 'You've had a good life, lad.' I said, 'Yes, I have.' 'You've met some fascinating people and become quite famous yourself.' I nodded. 'What is more, you've made a bob or two without breaking sweat.' I agreed. 'Well done,' he said. 'But think on, it's not like playing cricket for Yorkshire, is it?'" That's the criterion of success: to play cricket for Yorkshire. In his last federal budget, Peter Costello urged us all to have one child for mum, one child for dad, and one child for the nation. We needed to reproduce, little taxpayers. We needed to replicate our genetic pattern. Is that what life's about? When Alan Jones announced that he'd had cancer, someone asked him about what he thought as he faced death. Alan Jones, in a rather dreamy reply, said, "We don't do dying here. We concentrate only on living and make the most of it." Is that a success? Now, friends, this morning I want to ask you, are you living successfully? The Apostle Paul autobiographically said this of himself: I see myself as a drink offering on the substantial sacrifice and service coming from your faith. In other words, he saw the believers as in their faith and their offering of themselves, giving the substantial portion of the offering to God, and Paul saw himself as the drink offering, a hiss, a puff of steam, and it's gone. And that's how he saw himself. Elsewhere, the apostle says that without the resurrection, the way to live is eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no life beyond the grave, then to live the Christian life, he says, is to be useless, is to be futile, and it is to be pitied. If you live life here as though there is life beyond the grave, if there is none. Now, the Bible says that you can live as a failure or you can live as a success. The Bible says that the failure is the fool and the successful person is the wise. And determining whether you are a failure, a fool, or successful, a wise, is determined by the way you answer the big question. And this is the big question. How do you understand life? Do you understand that life is limited to the years that you spend on this earth? Therefore, make the most of now. To be wise, therefore, is to maximise pleasure and minimise pain. If that is all there is, with the period I have between my birth date and my death date, then make the most of it. But the Bible says, fool. If we believe that all of this life, the 70 years or so, are but a dressing room, a preparation for the big event, when we get ready to enter into an eternity of conscious friendship with God that stretches out before us, that constitutes wisdom. That constitutes success. That I live in such a way now, as though there is a birth date, but there will be no death date. A man wrote last week to the Sydney Morning Herald and said, I'm unconvinced by this climate change business. He said, I believe that the science is not conclusive. However, I think it is wise to live as though the science were conclusive and live as though I need to leave a light carbon footprint. Now, the same logic applies here. Is there life beyond the planet? Some would say the argument is not conclusive. But surely wisdom dictates that I should live now in the light of the fact that there may just be life beyond the grave. Of course, the Bible leaves us in no doubt about that. It says that there certainly is life beyond the grave. In other words, the two great certainties of life are death, and after that, a life leading to judgment. Do you see that? Do you recognise that? On the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who has raised the first fruits, death was not the end for him, and death will not be the end for you. And death will not be the end for me. He says, I am the resurrection. Then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he himself is raised from the dead. Listen to what the philosopher, French philosopher Blaise Pascal says. Atheists' arguments are unclear. What reason have they for saying that we cannot rise from the dead? Which is harder, to be born or to rise again? That what has never been should be, or that what has been should be again? Is it more difficult to come into existence than to return to existence? Habit makes the one appear easy to us. Want of habit makes the other impossible. A popular way of thinking. Of course, birth is a greater miracle, that what has never been should be than what has been should be again, which is the miracle of resurrection. Friends, death is not the end. The fool is the one who lives for his days here. The wise live successfully by living here with a view to eternity. Now, Jesus tells the story of foolishness. You're all saying, come on, get to the text. Here we go. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Would you notice in verse 16 that this man is already rich? And we are told that his ground produces another great harvest. Notice, it's not he that produced the harvest. The good crop came in order to add to his riches. But any farmer will tell you that the difference between a good season and a bad season often depends on the fickleness of the weather. But it also depends on the quality of the ground. I remember in Wee War, black soil plains, irrigated. We go to church in December when they're having the wheat harvest, and they talk about getting 23 or 24 bags of wheat to the acre. Then I'd go out to the scrub in Wobbegar, sandy soil, no irrigation, and they were talking about getting 2 or 3 bags of wheat to the acre. See, it's really out of the farmer's hands. He sows, he fertilises, he cultivates, he harvests. But you'll see here that it is the ground which produces the good harvest. And notice in verse 18 that it's so good that his biggest problem is that he has to build more barns to store it. He's got no sense of obligation to anyone else. Look at what he says, I'll tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. See, if you look at verse 18, what you notice is that this man's the self-made man. I'll myself. My grain, my goods, myself, my barns, my crop, my portfolio, my home, my car, my profession, my. He lives his life around the possessive pronoun. And then notice verse 19 says, he speaks. And he says, I'll say to myself. You see, this man is sealed up in his own world. He talks to himself. And he says to himself, your future is secure. You have plenty. Don't run yourself into the ground. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Surely that's perfect wisdom. Don't keep on working. Retire and enjoy it. It doesn't sound like a fool to me. Does it sound like a fool to you? He knows he's got enough. He's doing living. He's going to sit back and maximise pleasure and minimise pain. He's living off his investments. He's got enough. But look at verse 20. A unique verse. God, for the first time and only time in Scripture, calls one of his creatures in direct voice, you fool. You fool. What had he missed? What part of reality had he overlooked to make him a fool? You fool. Well, verse 20 tells you, he planned to have a long life, but he hadn't recognised on his immediate death. Can you imagine what it's like? First of all, the dull thud in the left arm, and then the shooting pain. And no paramedic to call, no 000. He realises that he's on his way out, and all his accumulation will simply evaporate. Death is the great certainty. He brought nothing in, he made lots, he can take nothing out. Jesus says, God says to him, you fool, your life will be demanded from you. But he'd lived his life for accumulation, storing up, depositing for himself. Then who will get it? Because you've lost control over it. He made no provision for eternity. He was ripe for retirement. But those brief years of retirement, what comes after that? Had he made any provision for the eternal future which spreads out before him? Friends, our Lord Jesus says that true success is to be wise, and that means being rich towards God, living now in the light of your eternal future. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Those who are merely wealthy are poor victims of their wealth. What is life about? God made us. He made us in his image. He breathed into us the breath of life. He renews that image now through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us the Spirit of the living God living within us, making us new. See, what is life about? Replicating my genetic pattern, and when I've reproduced children, then I can die? About accumulation up to a certain level and then I can die? Is it about the fantasy of self-actualization? No. In view of the resurrection, life is about none of those things. Life is ultimately about godly aspiration. Being rich in relationship with God, with whom I will share eternity. Now, is this man a real person? Or is he an invented character? Well, let's have a look at the context here. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 12. Jesus says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all forms, kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So notice what Jesus is saying. He's giving a very serious talk about the impending problems that are coming against the church. There is going to be persecution coming, but they shouldn't worry about preparing for that, because the Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak when times are tough. And Jesus, and this man interrupts Jesus. He shouts out, verse 13, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Perhaps he was the younger son and the brother would get 2/3 and he would get 1/3. He wanted more 50-50 spread. We simply don't know. All we know is that this is a jarring interruption to the Lord Jesus. He may have a good case, we simply don't know. But the Lord Jesus takes this opportunity in verse 15 of reminding the crowd, and perhaps this man in particular, that life's success is not determined by what you have or you don't have. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The global financial crisis has been good for one industry, probably a number of others. But those who manufacture safes, where people can stuff their wealth if they do not trust in the banks. Jesus said, "Be on your guard. Keep diligent watch against greed and covetousness," because greed and covetousness can be a really effective enemy of the soul. Verse 16, he then goes on, "The ground of a certain rich man." He has no identity. He has no name. His only identity is found in relationship with his riches. A certain rich man. A rich man had Lazarus sitting at his gate. Lazarus had a name. That's all he had. The rich man had nothing. And friends, it is folly for us to let our life be dominated by things and not be rich towards God. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. You'll go on in ministry, and if you've held on to friends from university or school days, they might invite you to a dinner party, and you'll see where they are up to in life, the suburb they live in, the car they drive, the sort of house they're partially owning, the mortgage perhaps that they've paid off. And you might think, if only. No. That's the way of foolishness. I'm rich toward God. I'm rich in a way which cannot be measured. I'm rich in a way which is not hindered by eternity. How can you be rich towards God? Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us here, but if you go down to verse 31, he gives us a pretty good hint. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be looked after. And he goes on in verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, that is in heaven, there your heart will be also." You want eternal investment? You want a wallet that won't just last here, but will go on into eternity? You want to stuff that eternal wallet full? Give it away. It's incongruous, isn't it? It's one of the paradoxes. You want to be rich? Give it away. Control your wealth. Don't let it control you. And the best way to teach your wealth a lesson is to give it away. Give to the needy. Look out for the eternal welfare of others, Jesus says elsewhere, so that when you enter into eternity, there'll be people there who'll welcome you there because of the wise distribution of your wealth. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself in his own self-contained world. But it's not rich towards God. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, get control, provide purses for yourselves, eternal purses that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Oh, your financial advisor might say, oh, that's foolish. No, I'm setting aside money for all eternity. Friends, the purpose of life is to know the God who made you, to be his, and to use all your faculties in his kingdom advance. As Catherine and William Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army, said, for the army, the motto, blood and fire. For us, the motto, others. Live for the eternal welfare of others. That's the tragedy, isn't it, of the Pratts, the Packers, the Rivkins, tragic victims eternally kidnapped by their wealth because they've made no investment for life beyond the grave. The only rich who have any kind of future after death are those who are rich as defined by God. On your deathbed, your wealth status will mean nothing. Will you be a success? My father died a rich man, had no money. He was surrounded by his family. He was surrounded by tears of love. He was a man in Christ who used what little wealth he had to serve God's economy. He died with a small overdraft. He died a rich man. A rich man. I can appreciate when I see a field that's got a beautiful harvest in it. I can appreciate a nice car. I can appreciate a good coffee or a sparkling try in the NRL or a victory over New Zealand in a test match. I can appreciate a graceful cover drive in cricket. But how demeaning of my humanity if I think that I'm made ultimately from any of those things. That you're made to be a reproducer, an economic unit, or a mindless indulgent. All of those reduce me to animal level, and it erodes what it means to be human. To be truly human, to be truly successful, is to have true wealth, to be rich in relationship with God, to know God, and to know that all things that come, come from his hand and are to be held with a gentle grasp. Over the Christmas period, I read the autobiography of one of Australia's leg spinners who now commentates on cricket on the ABC. His name is Kerry O'Keefe. Kerry O'Keefe virtually ruined his early life. Listen to what he says. To play alongside representative players like Brian Booth for the St George first grade team, I was entering a culture that exuded support and respect for the fellow player. I felt comfortable at once. This was my first experience of real team spirit, and I liked it a lot. Listen to this, and compare it and contrast it with what we've been hearing from the rugby league world this week. Kerry O'Keefe goes on, they were fun years. I just loved turning up to Hurstville Oval for every home game, and I loved representing a club steeped in tradition and highly regarded in the right quarters. Batting at number three was Brian Booth, the vice-captain of Australia, a wristy test batsman who could whip the ball through mid-wicket beautifully. He was a committed Baptist, and his genuineness and sense of fair play were a shining example of how one should live one's life. His grace in both victory and defeat should have been more obvious to a somewhat headstrong young leg spinner. He never preached. His example was enough. Whenever I recall spending time with him on those Saturday afternoons, I am filled with the warmth of worthwhile reminiscence. My fervent wish would be to have those times over again. Those St George teammates were my true friends. They had my personal and professional interests at heart, yet I chose other company after matches. It was folly to ignore the honesty of those alongside whom I spent most Saturday afternoons. And only now I can reflect on how different my life would have been had I listened to the advice of those colleagues and embraced their lifestyles and attitudes. What does it mean to be a success? To embrace those others? Or to realise the wonder of what we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus? To realise that true riches is knowing God, knowing that I'm loved by him, knowing about the cross of the Lord Jesus where Christ dies of my substitute, knowing that he is raised from the empty tomb, knowing that he opens up an eternal future for me in relationship with my heavenly Father in heaven, and to live for that day so that when I die, I will never be more alive. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. I have known people in the past, friends, who've got into the ministry because it pays well. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But there are those who go into the ministry because they get a fair weekly wage and they don't have to do much apart from visit elderly people and have cups of tea. It's a sort of nice life. It is ultimate folly. Are you a loser? Will you live a successful life? And it's not about possessions. It's all about knowing God and trusting Christ and living in friendship with him and putting his kingdom first. Well, let's pray. When we reach the end of our days, very soon now, we must look backward on things more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. We ought to consider our earthly existence to have been wasted unless we can recall a family where there is love, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve your kingdom and its interests first and best. Our Father, we pray that no matter how the world, no matter how our friends, and no matter how even our family defines success, help us to continually to recognise the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, but rather in being rich toward God. Help us, we pray, to enter into that richness and to stay in that richness. And not be seduced away by worldly attractions. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.